Romans chapter 6, 1 to 23, hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was more than 35 years ago, I had an amazing opportunity as a young seminary student. I was in my early 20s, and we were going to this historic church in downtown Center City, Philadelphia, with a famous pastor. But that Easter morning, I'm not sure how it happened, they asked this lowly seminary student to preach the sunrise service on Rittenhouse Square outside at the crack of day. And so, not being wise enough to say no, I accepted, and I got to preach. And at least according to me, I did pretty well. And this famous pastor was there in the audience, and I preached on John chapter 11 about the resurrection of Lazarus, and Lazarus come forth, and my voice echoed off the buildings around Rittenhouse Square. So I was kind of swelled up after that. And then a woman came up to me afterwards, and she had a little recording device in her hand, and she said, "I'm a reporter from such and such a radio or television, I don't remember what it was, and I'd like to ask you a question." I'd never been interviewed by a reporter. I don't know if I have since either. And she said, a very simple question, and I should have been able to answer it. She said, basically, "So what?" And she didn't seem to be challenging me in an aggressive way, but just asking an obvious question. If what you said is true, what difference does it make? And I have to admit that I didn't know how to answer her question. I was kind of intimidated with the recording device and knowing this was going to be on the radio, and I just kind of stumbled for an answer and then walked away and thought, why was I not able to answer such an important question? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make? Well, I'm happy to report that the text that providentially we're coming to in Romans today answers that question not completely, but partially. What difference does the resurrection of Christ make? Now, this is continuing from last week, and those who were here last week remember that in Romans, there is a case that the Apostle Paul has been developing. First, he acted as the accusing, prosecuting attorney, accusing all humans of sin, and saying that because all of us have rebelled against God, we are unable to establish ourselves in the right before God. And that's why he sent his son. His son lived the perfect life that we are required to live but don't live. His son died that sacrificial death in our place. That son rose from the dead so that we might have a right standing before God. The doctrine is called justification, rightification, to be put in the right before God. And he has hammered away at this for five chapters and said the only way for you to be right before God is to trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. It is a gift of God's grace, and it overcomes all your sin. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So where there is much sin, there is even greater grace. And so, somebody calculating said, well, we certainly want there to be much grace, don't we? And if the way to get more grace is to have more sin, then the logical thing is that we should sin in order that the grace of God would have more opportunity to abound. So that's the opening question here. What shall we say? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's logical in some sense based on what we've learned. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So let's sin even more so the grace of God can shine even more brightly. And Paul says, by no means, by no means. And the reason he says by no means is because of who we are if we are believers in Christ. So this is the answer, verse 2, by no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? The idea is if you have died to sin, that it is inconceivable that you would even ask this question, shall we go on sinning? That would be the farthest thing from your mind. Now, the rest of this first section develops this idea that believers in Jesus Christ have died with respect to sin. Not only have we been forgiven for our sin, but we've died with respect to sin's power in our lives. And the reason is, and here there is a change of preposition. Preposition. Up to this point, the preposition that has dominated this letter has been for. Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. But now there is a distinct change in preposition, and you may have picked it up. Now the operating preposition is with. If you look at verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, not only did Christ die in our place, not only did Christ rise in our place as our substitute, as our representative, but in some sense, when Christ died, we died. If we're united to him by faith, when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was crucified, we were crucified. When he was raised then, and here's the point, when he was raised, we were raised as well. Now, it's a little bit difficult to figure out the time stamp here because it says we died with Christ, we were crucified with Christ at some time in the past, we were buried with him in the past, but then it says we will be raised in the future. And somehow this is mediated by baptism. We were buried with him through baptism. So that's in our lifetime. So there's something in the distant past when Christ died, something happened with us if we're united to him. When Christ comes again, we will be raised with him in the future. But the emphasis here is on our present experience. Whenever this death, this burial, this resurrection take place, it affects how we live today. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this is where the rubber meets the road, as it were. This is where it gets very practical, and this is the beginning of the practical section of Romans. How do we live our lives? He said, well, we have died with Christ, and we have risen with Christ, and will rise with Christ, and that affects how we live our lives now. We have a new life in him. Specifically, by dying with Christ, he says, our old self, verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. The result is that the sinful person, the old self, might be done away with, and the result is, in verse 6, that we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And there's a very simple fact that all of us recognize. Here's how the argument works. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Dead people don't sin anymore. Okay, that's the argument here. Dead people don't sin anymore. But think about that. He's saying if you've died with Christ, then you are dead to sin. And so there has been a break in that relationship between sin and you. You are no longer its slave. You are no longer obligated to obey sin. And then the flip side of that is the resurrection. Look at verse 9. We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So it says that Christ was under the realm of sin, not because he was a sinner, but because he received our sin. He was under that realm of sin, and therefore he was under that realm of death. And he succumbed to it. He died because of our sin. But having risen from the dead, he is done with those realms. He has quit with sin, and he has quit with death. He is finished with that realm of sin and death. In Hebrews, we find this contrast. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we read this. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's done with that. No more sin. He's taken care of sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So this is how the argument goes. Christ, by dying, by rising again, he is done with that sin stuff. He has taken care of it once for all. But what does that mean for us? If we have died with him, then we too have made a definitive break with that sin stuff. Now, here's where it gets very practical. In verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider, this is a verb we've seen a number of times. It's the verb to count. When you count yourself, this is how you need to reckon yourself, to count yourself, to regard yourself, to declare yourself. You need to say about yourself, if you are in Christ, united to him by faith, you need to say, with regard to sin, I am a dead man. I am a dead woman. That is my declaration about myself. That is how I regard myself. And with regard to God in Christ Jesus, I am very much alive. Now, this is a statement of faith, isn't it? Because this is not how we always feel, is it? Sometimes when temptation roars and seeks to drag us away, we feel very much alive to sin, and we might even say we feel very much dead to God. And so this is a statement of faith, but it is not make-believe. It is declaring what is true. If it is true that we are united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, then the truth of the matter is not what we feel. The truth of the matter is what Christ has done. And so on the basis of what Christ has done and our union with him, we can make that declaration. With regard to sin, dead man. I have nothing to do with that anymore. That's a realm out of which I have passed, and I am very much alive to God. And then the next step is in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So first you declare, this is who I am, dead man with regard to sin, and therefore I am not going to allow it to reign. I am not going to allow it to give me orders. I am not going to allow myself to obey its passions, no matter how strong they might feel at the moment. And then it gets even more practical. Do not present your members, the parts of you, your mind, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So act like resurrected people here. Present your members to God as instruments. It's also could be translated as weapons for righteousness. Now, in 14 it says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So compare verse 14 and verse 12. Verse 14 declares the reality. Sin will not rule over you. And then 12 says, let not sin, therefore, rule over you. So this is the Christian ethic. Most ethics go like this. You're not how you want to be, so try hard to be what you are not. And that's hard. That's very difficult. This is how you are, and so you don't want to be like this. Try to be like this. And so try to be other than what you are. That's not how the Christian ethic is. It's not a frustrating ethic like that, trying to be something we are not. It says, rather, this is who you are. You are dead people with regard to sin. With regard to sin, live like dead people, because that's who you are. With regard to righteousness, with regard to God, you are very much alive, and therefore, live like alive people when it comes to God. This is very, very practical. The juicy piece of gossip comes my way. And what do I say? I'm dead to gossip. I'm done with that. That was another life. That was another Larry that involved himself in that sort of stuff. I do not present my ears to gossip anymore. Nor do I present my mouth to passing it on. But I present my ears to listen to others, to hear about their needs. I present my mouth to encourage those, to tell people about Jesus, to pray, to sing God's praises, or whatever it might be. And you see, this is very, very practical. This is how we talk, and this is how we respond with what we present, and to whom, and to what we present. To what do you present your mind? To what do you present your eyes? To what do you present your speech? To what do you present your heart? You see, these are moment-by-moment actions. And these moment-by-moment actions, by them, we live out who we are in Christ. Very, very practical. Now, the next section begins to build in the same way the first section does, with a question, a rhetorical question that is rejected out of hand. Verse 1 starts with this. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, no way. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? It's a similar question, a parallel question. And what's the answer? No way. Same. Because verse 14 says, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And then Paul goes on to describe a reality, a sobering reality that all humans need to understand. And it's this. We are not autonomous. We are not independent. We will serve something or another. We don't have the option of saying, I don't have to serve anybody or anything. I am completely free. That is not the human condition. He says rather here in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So he says, these are your options, folks. You do not have the option of being completely free. Now, this is shocking, and it is probably offensive to many Westerners who pride ourselves on being free to do whatever we want. But think about that statement. If we are free to do whatever we want, then what are we enslaved to? What we want, which is absolutely the worst kind of slavery. To be completely enslaved by our wants and our impulses and our desires. That is not freedom. That is rather slavery. And he says, so this is how it is, folks. You're going to serve something. And so you need to understand these services, these two options, and where they go. Verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. He's saying you once were slaves to sin, but now you became Christians, and this has changed. And verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And then he gets this practical again, this idea of presenting. Verse 19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Did you notice how this works? So you have to serve something, and you have two options. You can serve sin, you can serve righteousness. And depending on what you choose, you will keep going in that direction more and more. There's a multiplier effect going on here. There is a snowball effect here. If you choose to serve sin, impurity, leading to lawlessness, and then what? More lawlessness. So you get more of the same. And that should be a warning about this slippery slope. It should be a warning about this snowball effect of serving sin. But it should be an encouragement as well. It says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So this is a snowball effect as well. This is a multiplier effect as well. And you can go down one slope, or you can go up another. This word sanctification, we add that to our theological categories here. We've been talking about the truth of justification, being right before God. Sanctification is not like justification. Sanctification is a process. Justification is believe in Jesus Christ and you are received as righteous before God, forgiven for all your sins once and for all. Sanctification is a more and more and more. And that should be encouraging to us today. We don't have to stay the same, and we don't have to get worse as we get older. We actually can be better and better. And that should be encouraging to us, this multiplier effect. Now, our own experience confirms this. And here he appeals to experience of the Roman Christians. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free regarding righteousness. So you were slaves of sin, righteousness called, you said, I'm dead to righteousness. I don't have to deal with righteousness, slave to sin. But then he says, how'd that work out for you? How did that work out for you? He says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? And that touches each of us deeply. We can think about things that still haunt us, perhaps, the things of which we're now ashamed. And he said, what fruit? What were you getting out of that? Just look at the fruit. Look at the results of that service to sin. And where did it get you? And where was it leading you? And I give thanks to God that he intervened in my life right when he did, because I see how my friends continued in the path in which I was on, and I see where they, many of them, ended up. It talks about leading to death, and in some cases it meant a literal death for them. In other cases it meant wrecked lives. And he says, look at that fruit. He says, for the end of those things is death. But then he says, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, look at this fruit. Look at what that does in your life. The fruit that you get leads to this growth, this sanctification, and its end, eternal life. And now we have this summary statement, verse 23, which is a summary statement of this chapter, but we maybe could take it as a summary statement of really up to this point, what we have learned in Romans. So this will bring you up to speed. And it is a beautiful triple contrast here. It says this, for the wages of sin is death on the one side, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The triple contrast. Wages. We've already seen wages. What are wages? Wages are given as a just recompense for work done. So they are not a gift. They are earned. What's free gift? That's what it contrasts here. The wages, but the free gift. The free gift is not earned by definition. It is freely given. It is grace. It is gratis. Okay, that's the first contrast. Two forms of obtaining something, by earning wages or by receiving a gift. That's the first contrast. And then we have the two sources, the wages of sin. And by the way, we saw beginning last week, chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7, sin is personified here. Here, sin is personified as a master, as a lord, and here sin is personified as a paymaster. So you work for sin your entire life, and then sin pays you what you deserve, what you have earned through your life. And so that's the one source, and the other is God. For the wages of sin, and then the free gift of God. God doesn't pay wages, God gives gifts. That's grace. And then the third contrast are the two outcomes, the wages of sin. Work for sin your entire life and you get what you've worked for. The wages of sin is death. But receive a gift from God. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So two outcomes, either death or eternal life. So going back to that young seminarian with the reporter at Rittenhouse Square, 37 years ago, what difference does the resurrection of Christ make? I wish I had an opportunity to find her and talk to her. And there are lots of good answers that I could give to that, but based on what we've seen in Romans, I would try to say something like this. Miss Reporter, there are two things that really bother you about your own existence. One is the fact that you just keep messing up. And you keep thinking things and saying things and doing things that hurt yourself and hurt others. And that really troubles you and it frustrates you. That's the first thing that troubles you about your existence. And the second thing that troubles you about your existence is that you are going to die. And sometimes at 3 a.m, when that thought strikes you, it strikes terror into your heart. What difference does the resurrection of Christ make? Miss Reporter, it makes this difference. You can have power over that force that keeps causing you to mess up and hurt yourself and hurt others. And in the end, you can have victory over death. To say it more simply, because of the resurrection of Christ, you can live better now and you can live forever. So, to say it another way, because of the resurrection of Christ, we can live well and we can die well. And that makes all the difference in the world. So let's pray. Our God, we thank you for these amazing implications of the fact that Christ has died, not only for us, but that we've died with him. And that Christ has been raised from the dead, and not only that, but we've been raised with him. And so I pray for us, all of us here, hearing this message today, that we would be believers in Jesus Christ, united to him by faith, that we might have not only forgiveness for our sins, but freedom from the power of our sins, that we might have not only justification before you, but sanctification here and now, that we might be released not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the dominion of sin. Oh God, I pray that you would enable us day by day, moment by moment, those who are believers in Christ, to say, I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ, and then present our members not to sin, but to righteousness that leads to greater sanctification and ends in eternal life. We pray in Christ's name.